topic that you could Satan's rebellion before the before the creation of the world. You can say pretty clearly and definitively from Matthew chapter 4 that Satan desired this from Jesus. In fact, I believe that he offered him all the kingdom, all that he had the authority to make that offer if Jesus would just fall down and worship him. And so we've been talking about the basics of or the foundation that I've kind of taught, I've called this the foundation series. Talked about some foundational principles that we've gone over concerning, right now we're talking about the church, but we've talked about basics concerning God's plan of salvation, basics concerning the Holy Spirit, basics concerning good Bible interpretation. We've been talking about those things. And so we're still talking about basics concerning the Lord's church. And where we're going with this today is basics concerning the Lord's church and how to basically handle a microphone correctly after 7 years. We're going to talk about the basics of the Lord's church and specifically what he's looking for when he's talking about worship and service. And so today is going to be setting the foundation for the discussion that we'll be having, or the presentation that I'll be making next week on worship and service. So a lot of this may be familiar to some of you. I hope that you're still able to gain something in reviewing the basics. I hope that you're able to gain something, a connection that maybe you haven't made before, or think about something in a little bit different light. But it's important when we're discussing the Lord's church and a topic as important as worship that we know what the Lord is talking about. What does New Testament worship and service really look like? And if we're going to be the Lord's church, we're going to be those who engage in New Testament worship and service. We want to get God's definition of worship and service, not man's definition. Worship is one of those terms that gets thrown out a lot by the religious world, and they don't necessarily get the Lord's definition, or they don't get the Lord's definition and apply that. But the question actually needs to be asked, and I think that for us, we may skip right over this fairly easily, and I think that we do a disservice to ourselves and to others if we skip over this. The question needs to be asked, why New Testament worship and service? Why New Testament? As opposed to, I mean, isn't it all Bible? So why New Testament worship and service? So, again, I hope you'll suffer me a little bit of review today. I want to talk a little bit about covenants. And I want to talk about those covenants in a way to help you to be able to talk to others, hopefully. But a lot of times we think covenant, and we don't use that terminology often in our modern vernacular. We might talk about the marriage covenant. That's an area where we talk about covenant a little bit. We're using that synonymously with contract, right? And that's certainly an acceptable thing. But covenant isn't a word that necessarily just rolls off the tongue in our everyday speech. And the same is true with testament. So in almost all Bibles, you'll find something, if I can hold this up without anything falling out or me ripping anything, you'll find something like this, okay? Beginning right before Matthew and right after Malachi, right? This is the New Testament. Okay, now, I understand why they put that in there, but it's actually a little bit deceiving because testament is synonymous with will or covenant. OK, Okay? And it's not just man's terminology that we're applying. The book of Hebrews actually makes this really clear that Jesus's, if you take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus's will does not go into effect until after he dies. Okay? And so when they put the New Testament right there, I want you to think the new will or the new covenant. Well, the new will or the new covenant did not go into effect until after Jesus had already died for our sins. And so it's actually not the case that the New Testament starts there. Now, Jesus' life and ministry usher in the New Testament. That's why they make that distinction there, okay? And that's why they put that in front of Matthew, because we've got John the Immerser. John the Immerser is the forerunner for Jesus Christ. Here's the story of, or the account of John the Immerser and the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is going to culminate in his death, which is going to usher in the new covenant. But the new covenant does not go into effect until after Jesus' death. And so if you wanted to be like really accurate about it, the New Testament really wouldn't start until the terms of that will are read, right? Because what we have is Jesus and his entire earthly ministry was living under the previous testament, or he was living under the previous covenant. And that covenant is what we sometimes call the Mosaic covenant, because it was the law that was given to Moses, okay? And it started on Mount Sinai, and it began with the law, but included the law that we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. That's the basis for it. But there was about 613 commands under the Old Testament. Sounds like a lot of fun, huh? So that's the Mosaic covenant. Jesus' earthly manifestation and ministry are all under the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And so that, if we're going to be technical about it, the terms of the will are not read until Acts chapter 2, because Jesus had to die. Right? So Jesus lives his life under the Mosaic covenant. Jesus has to die. Jesus raises from the dead. Jesus teaches on earth, appears to over 500 brethren at one time. Jesus teaches on earth concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Then Jesus ascends into glory. And as Jesus ascends into glory, Ephesians tells us that he takes paradise with him. He goes up to the true tabernacle, not made with hands, and Jesus acts as our high priest. Okay? So on the other side of that cloud, and with Jesus' ascension, what we have is Jesus acting as our high priest. The way that we sometimes say that is according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek in the Old Testament is Jesus, okay? But it communicates to us that Jesus is his own high priest, okay? So then Jesus offers his blood to be able to cleanse heaven and to be able for us to be able to have access to that blood so that we might be saved, okay? So that all has to take place before the terms of the will can be announced. And so the terms of the will are then announced in Acts, the second chapter, which for us is 10 days after Jesus' ascension, right? So the terms of the will are announced. Peter says, okay, look, this is what the Messiah came. Not only did you miss him, you put him to death, right? And he is now reigning in glory. And if you want to be reconciled to God, you need to repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when the terms of the will are announced, and so that's sometimes what we call the Christian age or the new covenant. We're going to be using those terms interchangeably as well, okay? So Christian age, new covenant. Okay. So we have the Christian age, the new covenant, which is from day of Pentecost until Jesus comes back again. You have the Mosaic Age, or the Old Covenant, from Moses until Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, you have the Patriarchal Age, which we're not going to get into too much depth with, and we'll explain why momentarily. But the Patriarchal Age was from Adam until Moses. Now, one of the things, patriarch, that's another word that we don't use very often, but if you remember patriarch, that's going to be the oldest male of a family is the patriarch. The oldest female of a family is the matriarch, right? The patriarch of the family was the one who interceded between God and man. And one of the things that God does is God goes from less clear to more clear throughout the covenants. So what we know least about in God's interaction with man is the patriarchal age. For instance, okay, Jethro was a priest. I'm pretty sure that he's a priest of God, okay? So Jethro comes down. Jethro's a priest. Jethro, I'm going to submit to you, Jethro's a priest of God. Well, what did Jethro do as a priest? I don't have any idea. How did Jethro do it? Nope. When did Jethro do it? Uh-uh. Well, in what way did Jethro? Nope. Don't know. I don't know. But you see, for instance, Noah acting as a priest, right? He gets off the boat, and what do they immediately do? Sacrifice. He's the oldest male of his family, right? So, again, we're not going to talk about the patriarchal age nearly as much because God goes from less clear to more clear. Okay. Now, the other thing there is that we're not going to talk about a ton, but is worth your individual study and is worth working through, is we're not going to talk a ton about God's covenant that he makes with Abraham. And the reason why is the covenant that is made with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, okay, what you see is that is actually that's actually the Christian covenant, okay? And what you see is that that is not really a covenant between God and Abraham. That's a covenant between what we might say God and Christ, okay? And what that is doing is that is showing that the covenant, the Christian covenant, was always God's plan. Okay? And with it always being God's plan, the Christian covenant both precedes and supersedes the Mosaic Law, which lets you know that the Mosaic Law was only instituted for our benefit of learning. Okay? God's plan with Abraham was always to produce a spiritual people. And that's one of the reasons why you have in that same section of Scripture, you have the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, showing up, right? And you have the promise in Genesis chapter 12 that isn't fulfilled until, well, we were told about its fulfillment in Galatians chapter 3, that that's actually the Gentiles coming in, right? So it's the Christian covenant that God is making with Abraham. We're not touching that necessarily during this section because it's its whole own thing, and it's a whole own study. But when we talk about covenants, one of the things that we need to see is that God's character is actually consistent. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. A lot of times you'll actually get pushback from people in the world about this who have some familiarity with the scriptures, because you'll hear an objection that goes something like this. I really like the God of the New Testament, big fan. God of the Old Testament, I'm not a big fan of him. Right? And so if you're cool with the God of the New Testament, I'm cool with you. But obviously the God of the New Testament is not the same God of the Old Testament. Well, they're missing the scriptures. Okay? They haven't read their Bibles nearly clearly enough. I've got a segment from Jude 1, 14 and 15 up here. But the same God who justly poured out wrath on Sodom is the same God who the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, right? That's what Jude tells us about God's wrath to come. That's the God of the New Testament. You know, you may need to tell your hypothetical friend that Jude is in the New Testament. But that's the same God who is wrathful in the New Testament that was wrathful in the Old Testament. And then in the same scenario, okay, the same God is the same God who saved Abraham and Lot from destruction. This same God allowed Abraham to negotiate back with him down to 10 people. He would save the whole city on the basis of 10 righteous people, and he would hear the negotiation because he is a God full of grace and mercy. That's the Old Testament God. So what you see is that the character of God is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's just that God is going to deal with man within covenant. He's not going to deal with you outside of your covenant. It's the same God who isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what God expects from a man is dependent upon the covenant that he lives in. We can't just be like, well, God, I really like the system that you had worked out in the patriarchal age, and it doesn't seem like there's very many rules or regulations that I can put my finger on now, so I'm going to live under that covenant, God. Nope, doesn't work that way. Right? You live under the covenant that God put you under, and that's what God expects from man. But there are certain things that are consistent throughout covenant. One of those things is that God has always been looking for faith. Our verse of the month is this Habakkuk 2:4, which I have on the board here. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." If you're familiar with your New Testament, you're going to see that this passage is quoted a bunch in the New Testament. The righteous will live by his faith. Well, this is in Habakkuk. What's this doing in Habakkuk that the righteous will live by his faith? Well, it's because God has actually always been looking for faith. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." So one of the things that you see here is that God has always been looking for faith. Go to Romans chapter 8. But you're not going to live by faith by trying to keep the law. That's not how Jesus did it, and that's not how he has left us an example to be able to do it either. So Romans chapter 8, it's funny, we were talking about different congregational experiences and that sort of thing, and background that I came from, especially when there are big meetings and especially with a lot of preachers, there used to be like unofficial amen contests, right? So one of the ways that these preachers who always really, really needed attention, right, could get that attention is by, you know, who can amen the most and the loudest at some of these rallies, right? So you get a bunch of preachers together and a bunch of guys that are, you know, really attention needing. And so they would amen everything. Well, I know a preacher who actually, he was reading this and he knew that there was a guy in the congregation who amened everything, right? He was like some of these amen choruses that we were talking about in between hours, right? And so this guy amened everything. And so every time there was a pause, he got an amen from the guy. So in Romans chapter 8, he read it like this. So you actually read what it says, but I'm going to read it the way that he read it, okay? "For what the law could not do," and then of course he paused and got an amen, right? "Weak as it was through the flesh, God did," amen, "sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh," amen, "as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh," amen, okay, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law," amen, "might be fulfilled in Jesus," amen, "who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, what did I mess up there? Instead of Jesus, it's what? You guys are all asleep. Thank you. Thank you, Tony. In us. That's what the scripture said. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay? Well, what's the righteous requirement of the law? The righteous requirement of the law is perfection. Right? And so Jesus kept the law perfectly, but Jesus did not keep the law perfectly by trying to keep the law. Okay? Jesus was wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, And thus, as a result of him wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, living and walking by faith, the result was that he kept the law. The righteous requirement of the law is perfection. You break the law once, you've broken all the law. And so what the Lord produces in us who walk according to the Spirit, who live and walk by faith, is that we, as a result of living and walking by faith, keep the righteous requirement of the law, that is perfection. We become like Christ, and we fulfill the law not by trying to fulfill the law, but by living and walking by faith. See, what God has wanted all throughout the ages is those who lived and who walk by faith. Now, in the Mosaic age, since God was looking for faith, could a Jew living under that old covenant just ignore the New Testament laws then? I mean, if you take a look at Jeremiah chapter 34, it becomes very clear that there's a new covenant that's coming, right? And Jeremiah is like, what, 500, 600, 700 years prior to Christ? So, you know, new covenant coming, new priesthood, they could just completely ignore the Old Testament laws, right? Wrong, okay? Because if you think about it, the Jew who is being pleasing to the Lord would want to do what the Lord commanded. If you're wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, then what are you going to do? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? They twisted that from honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy to don't you dare do anything good on the Sabbath. Right? Rules and laws and regulations of men. Okay? But the Jew who wanted to be pleasing to the Lord was going to do what the Lord commanded him to do. Consequently, in the Christian age or the New Covenant times, okay, the way that God describes faith in the New Testament, saving faith in particular, is by believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed into Jesus Christ. That's how you get biblical faith. That's how you get saving faith, or that's what saving faith is. Galatians 3 is particularly clear about that. And so people can, like, that's the only thing that qualifies as saving faith. And so people want to call faith other things or apply other definitions or those type of things. They can't do that because God is the one who defines what faith is, and he defines faith very clearly for us under the new covenant as believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed into Jesus Christ. They're all part of that faith package, okay? And so the law teaches us what the new covenant principles really look like. That's why the Mosaic law is there. The question is, how would we understand the unseen if we didn't have the seen first? There's a number of different ways to illustrate this point. This is probably one that you guys have heard before, but I think that it works. Try to imagine a color that does not exist. You know, you can think of variations that seem weird to you, but all of those variations, they exist of things that we've already seen, and they're just put together in different combinations. It's basically impossible for us to conceive of a color that doesn't exist because we've never seen it before. We don't have the ability to conceptualize that. And so in the same way, the Lord uses the things of the Mosaic covenant that are physical in nature to help us to comprehend that which is unseen, which he really wants us to understand. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So again, that tutor was there to help us to understand the greater principles. Just like you can't have a kid understand algebra until they understand basic arithmetic, okay? In the same way, God uses the law to help teach us about the greater spiritual principles. And so he had to give us a physical demonstration first so that we would then understand the spiritual reality. So, okay. let's think about Jesus' priesthood. We referenced earlier that Jesus entered the tabernacle made without hands. Okay. So, when we conceptualize God, what is it that we see? Like, a lot of times if I tell you, think about God, okay, and think about God where he is now, oftentimes what people think of is they think of maybe a male figure who is imposing, who is large, who is on a throne, who is radiant in nature. Maybe he has a big, long, white beard, right? Like, people think about different, but basically, more or less, you think of a human man, right? It's what most people think about. But it's interesting that that's what we have, a tendency that our mind goes there first, because how does God describe himself, particularly in the resurrected or glorified state? God is light. But that's not where our minds go, even though we've seen or know what light is. Our minds go to who's the Father? Who's the Son? We see what we're familiar with, what we know. So when we're told to think about the spiritual tabernacle, think about how hard it would be to conceive of a spiritual tabernacle without having any understanding of what a physical tabernacle might look like. I mean, Jesus entered the tabernacle that was made without hands. Now, we know that the things in glory aren't physical anyway, so how did he enter there? And what did that look like? And then he entered into the actual most holy place and sprinkled his own blood, which wasn't physical, on a propitiatory that wasn't physical, right? So that heaven might be cleansed. I don't know what, you know, obviously the scripture is really clear that Jesus' blood is the only cleansing agent that would work, right? And so that then we might have access to that blood. Now, there are some pictures that came with those words for you, and we can thank the Old Testament tabernacle for those pictures. There's really the only way that we get those pictures is through the Old Testament tabernacle, because the priest in the Old Testament had to take, you know, let's take the Day of Atonement, right? He's got blood of bulls and goats, and he has to go in and he has to offer first for his sins and then for the sins of the people, right? And then we have the scapegoat that we send off after he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel upon it. But that gives us a physical representation or a physical understanding of what that looks like. You take a look at, as you're reading through your scriptures, and, you know, depending on what plan you've got, you might be getting to middle of Exodus here and start to the end of Exodus. And you know what you got in the end of Exodus? You got a description of the tabernacle. And, like, for me, Mister, I haven't built anything in my life physical before, right? Like, those things are hard because I don't conceive of that very well. But you know what? You put a picture in front of me of this is what the tabernacle looks like, even I can get that. It's like, okay. But they were able to use the words that God gave to Moses about the description of the tabernacle. You know what they were able to do with that? Erect a tabernacle. Hey, okay, we can put this building together because we know what these things are. Well, that tabernacle helps us to understand what's going on in the realm that we can't see. If we don't have that physical tabernacle, our minds cannot span the gap to what an unseen tabernacle looks like. So, Jesus offering his blood as the ultimate intercessor, okay, we can start to wrap our minds around because we have a physical picture of that. Each covenant had its own priesthood, law, and worship. The Mosaic covenant begins to bring clarity to give us a physical picture for spiritual concepts. So, again, I'll try to be clear with this. Under the old covenant, the Levites were the ones who would be priests. So if you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, okay, you have these tribes, okay? And basically, you know, there was a run-in, and the Levites were faithful to God in the face of some idolatry and that sort of thing. And so the Levites were the ones who were chosen to be priests. Now, Moses and Aaron are both of the tribe of Levi. Okay? But there's three major Levitical families, okay? Levi's three sons, okay? And not all of those guys were priests. The only way that you were a priest is if you were specifically descended from Aaron. The other priests had other jobs around the tabernacle, right? So for instance, the tabernacle is a movable tent, so you had to have somebody to be able to take the tent down and move it when we're, you know, going through the wilderness and those sorts of things, right? And so all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. Got it? And the high priest is going to be the eldest descendant of Aaron specifically. Aaron is technically the second, but the first serving high priest, okay? I say technically the second because actually Moses was the first high priest. You can see that in Psalms. And who is the one who is preparing the way and dedicating the tabernacle as God is, okay, God's giving the direction or the information, and then Moses goes in and dedicates that tabernacle. Moses is the first high priest. But Moses doesn't serve as high priest. Aaron does, right? So it's the sons of Aaron, the eldest son of Aaron, who's going to be the high priest, under the Mosaic law. And so the descendants of Aaron were priests and the other Levites served as well. Under the Mosaic law, the law that was given by God to Moses, the Ten Commandments are the basis of that law. But the law contained about 613 commandments/laws and regulations. Okay? What about worship under the Mosaic law? If you go to Exodus 23, I've got it on the board here, but Exodus 23, 15 through 17, we're given some information about worship under the Mosaic covenant. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year, all your meals shall appear before the Lord God. So you got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? You've got the Feast of the Harvest, and then the Feast of Ingathering. And all of the meals needed to appear in Jerusalem, if at all possible, for these three feasts. Well, how do we know that it's worship? Well, there's a number of indicators given to that in the Old Testament, but the New Testament actually clarifies it for us the most clearly and concisely. John chapter 12 and verse 20 says this, Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So there were Greeks going along with Jews to do what? Worship at the feast. So that tells us very clearly that they were going to the feast to worship. Paul, talking about himself as a Jew in this context in Acts 24 and verse 11, says this, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? So Paul, speaking of himself as a Jew, said, look, I went to Jerusalem to worship. He's talking about how he's talking about how he's keeping the law in this case, okay? And then one that we're familiar with, and you probably figured I was going to spend all my time if I'm talking about worship in John chapter 4. That's next episode, okay? this episode, we're just going to reference to this Jesus with the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman is questioning Jesus, and she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, Jesus affirms that she says this correctly, and that Jerusalem is the place where, at that time, they ought to worship. Because if you remember the Samaritans, what's one of the very first things that happens when you have the split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Okay, Jeroboam's like, hey, man, you guys don't need to go back to Jerusalem to worship. That's going to be way too inconvenient for everybody, right? And because he realizes that if they go back to Jerusalem to worship, the kingdom's not going to be split anymore, right? That over a period of time, it will bring them back. And so Jeroboam's like, hey, how about these two other places other than Jerusalem? Why don't we worship there? Oh, and anybody other than Levites can be priests. Isn't that interesting how they directly flips things on its head? So Jesus affirms then to the Samaritan woman, yeah, you say correctly, okay, that Jerusalem was the place. But then he goes on to tell her an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship my Father, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But what we have here is that during the Mosaic age, under the old covenant, Jerusalem was the place where the Lord made his name to dwell. That's where worship was going to happen on the feast days, specifically for sure, the three feast days that we talked about there. You know, basically, if you want to call it Passover, Pentecost, and then ingathering. Okay? And so, under the old covenant, that's what worship was. And the things associated with those festivals was what God considered to be worship under the Mosaic covenant. Worship before Moses had to do with a general bowing down before God. You can see this in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 52. Number of different places in Genesis where you can see that the patriarchs are regarded as having worshiped God. But that worship, again, we don't, you know, there's no specific place where the Lord is dwelling. And God goes from less clear to more clear through the covenants. So the Lord would continue to clarify worship, and that's what we see in the Mosaic covenant. Now the people would come near God's presence in the temple on the days that the Lord had commanded and would follow the Lord's directions for the feast days. And the reason why that bowing down was called worship, it had to do with a bowing down, it had to do with a prostration, which will also come into the new covenant definition of worship as well. But under the Mosaic covenant, the priests served and the people worshiped. So there's a clear delineation where the Levites were the only ones who could serve, and the Aaronic priests were the ones who would do, who would be the high priests. They would do the service, and the people would come to Jerusalem on the feast days to worship. So this is meant to provide a physical picture for us of what worship and service are like under the new covenant. It's going to give us a physical picture so that we can then understand what's going on in the Christian age or in the new covenant. God is still working with man to help him elevate his thinking from the physical to the spiritual. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, this is where we're going to end this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3. The challenge there is to get our minds off the physical, to conceive of God the way that he wants us to conceive of him, to really to get us to be thinking along the same lines that God would have us to think. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. So many times there's the gravitational force and pull of earth that brings us back down to the things that we can handle, the things that we can taste, the things that we can touch, the things that we can perceive with our senses. And there are so many demands of life that have to do with those sensory needs. And the Lord is constantly working with man to get us to set our mind on the things that really matter, to evaluate properly the things which are unseen. Because the things which are seen, a lot of times we're able to put those in very clear boxes, right? It's funny, as we evaluate things that are seen versus things that are unseen. We have a shared family YouTube account on our TV. And the YouTube algorithm is really confused, okay? Because we watch eclectic stuff, and then like I'm watching certain things, and then Brenna's watching different things, and like the algorithm doesn't know if we want more Frozen musical things, or if we want clips of Madden 24, or if we, it has no, or Dutch Mole episodes, right? Like, it has no idea what we want. Chess videos. But what's interesting is that, you know, somehow I watched, you know, some of this Dave Ramsey clickbait, and I got on one of these ones last night, and I was just like, oh, I can't believe this, right? And the lady was calling in, and this is actually a really, really old one. And the lady was calling in, right? And she was like, yeah, you know, just got married, and you know, my husband doesn't know what job to take. She was like, doesn't know what job to take. We're living in New York City, and we just don't know which job he should take. He's got one job offer here near where we're at in New York City for $350,000. He was a doctor, right? And they had, like, I don't know, $250,000 worth of debt. And he's a doctor. Or we could take this other job in Minnesota where it's really rural for $850,000. What do you think we should do? And I was like, I think I would take the $350,000 to live in the rural area as compared to the $850,000 to have to live in New York, right? Like, that, personally, I got no interest in living in the big city. But she was trying to evaluate something that is unseen, because how do you quantify quality of life? How much is it worth to her to be in New York versus to be in rural Minnesota? It's easy to say 850K, a whole lot better than 350K. I mean, if you wouldn't take the 850K over the 350K, check your brain, right? Like, it doesn't make any sense, right? That's easy to quantify. How do you qualify rural Minnesota near the border of Canada versus New York? Because we all qualify it differently. I would prefer Minnesota to New York, right? But they were, I didn't listen to the end of the call, but they were leaning the other way, right? Because of how important New York was to them. My point here is that how many times do we get distracted by the things that we can specifically quantify? And how many times with the things of the kingdom is it really hard to qualify the worth of those things? And so we want to put the value where the kingdom things are at. We want to set our mind on the things above, that God uses the physical to help us to appreciate and understand that which is spiritual. Let's set our mind on the things above. Bob?